It was mentioned in this past conference that the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints at this time in this dispensation is to bring about the gathering of Israel from the four corners of the earth, and that the Book of Mormon is the great instrument to be used in that gathering. Over and over again, this theme was mentioned and has been mentioned in past conferences by the brothers and sisters of the general leadership of the church. It seems to be the main ministerial theme of President Russell M. Nelson. It would be good for us to remember that the prophet Joseph Smith gave us the purpose for these gatherings. He asked the question, what was the object of gathering the Jews or the people of God in any age of the world? And then answered that question by saying, the main object was to build unto the Lord a house whereby he could reveal unto his people the ordinances of his house and the glories of his kingdom, and teach the people the way of salvation. For there are certain ordinances and principles that, when they are taught and practiced, must be done in a place or house built for that purpose. That's the History of the Church, Volume 5, page 422 through 427. The date of that statement was Sunday, June 11th, 1843. As he made that statement, I suppose the people listening to his address could see the walls of the Nauvoo Temple being erected from where they listened to the great prophet Seer. This is why it is desirable that as soon as possible after a person is baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a minimum of 1 year after that baptism, that they enter into the house of the Lord and make those sacred covenants reserved only for that place. I find it interesting that the membership of the church right now have greater access to the temple and its ordinances than at any time in the history of the restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Young men and young women who have received mission calls may now be ordained temple ordinance workers in the temples while they're waiting to leave for their assigned mission fields. 18-year-old young men who now administer the ordinances of the temple to the brothers and sisters who attend, and now 11-year-old young men and young women being able to attend the temple to do the baptisms and confirmations for their ancestors and others who have passed through the veil into the spirit world. What else is yet to be revealed by the Lord through his prophets and apostles concerning temple attendance, worship, and devotion that has not been seen in this dispensation? Truly, it is a glorious time to be upon the earth and be a part of the Lord's work. 2 Nephi, chapter 16, compare Isaiah, chapter 6. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Even though it is unlikely that this is the first encounter that Isaiah has had with the Lord, it does appear that this is the first time that he has stood in his presence and seen him face to face. We need to ask ourselves the question why Isaiah noted the death of one of the kings of Judah to tie his vision of the Lord God to. Uzziah in the history of Judah's kings had been a good administrator and a tremendous military leader, and Judah had prospered under his leadership. According to Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews, Uzziah died of leprosy, which seized upon him as he violated the temple precincts to burn incense upon the altar of incense. This was not the king's prerogative, and as a result of this usurpation, he was struck with this deadly disease. Perhaps the timing of Isaiah's vision at the time of Uzziah's death is to remind the people that all men are subject to pride and error, and their fallen natures, and that only the Lord is to be relied upon, and that cursed is he that putteth his trust in the arm of flesh. At any rate, it is searching the Scriptures like this that opens the windows of heaven and prepares our minds and hearts to receive personal revelation from the Lord. This vision probably did not take place in the Temple of Solomon, but more likely in the throne room of the temple in heaven. Isaiah is likely carried away in the Spirit, as we have talked about in our earlier chapter studies. There must be a change wrought upon any mortal man or woman who has this experience and encounters God. It is difficult to describe encountering the Lord of hosts in his glory. The words available to us through our experience and present vocabulary fail as we try to describe with these words the love, the glory, the majesty, and beauty of this experience. Isaiah and others like him who have had this experience try to describe it with their mortal vocabulary, but would be the first ones to admit that what they speak doesn't begin to describe what they saw. Here Isaiah describes the temple being filled with the train of the Lord. The train is a large, loose, flowing robe. And in this vision, Isaiah describes it as filling the temple precinct where the throne and the Lord are. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, when Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel describe this experience, they do so thus, quote, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in his clearness." In section 110 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the prophet Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery described it thus. Verse 1, "The veil was taken from our minds, and the eyes of our understanding were open. We saw the Lord standing upon the breastwork of the pulpit before us, and under his feet was a paved work of pure gold in color like amber. His eyes were as the flame of fire. The hair of his head was white like the pure snow. His countenance shone above the brightness of the sun, and his voice was the sound of the rushing of great waters, even the voice of Jehovah saying, I am the first and the last. I am he who liveth. I am he who was slain. I am your advocate with the Father." Then notice the next thing that he says, "Behold, your sins are forgiven you, and you are clean before me." Remember this as we go back to Isaiah. "Therefore lift up your heads and rejoice." And in the book of Moses, we have the recorded experience of Moses seeing God face to face. In verse 1, "The words of God which he spake unto Moses at a time when Moses was," here's your key word, "caught up into an exceeding high mountain." Compare that with the words in chapter 16 of 2 Nephi, verse 1, where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Back to Moses, chapter 1, verse 2, "And he," Moses, "saw God face to face, and he talked with him, and the glory of God was upon Moses. Therefore Moses could endure his presence." And then over to verse 11, we have the explanation of how such a thing can happen. "But now mine own eyes have beheld God, but not my natural, but my spiritual eyes. For my natural eyes could not have beheld, for I should have withered and died in his presence. But his glory was upon me, and I beheld his face, for I was transfigured before him." Transfigured means that he was changed through the power of the Holy Ghost temporarily to be able to have this encounter and survive it. All of these things, these references that we've read here, give us understanding and knowledge as to what possibly took place in verse 1 of chapter 16 of 2 Nephi. Verse 2, "Above it," meaning the throne upon which the Lord sat, "stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. In medieval times, there was a hierarchy of angels spoken of commonly among the followers of Jesus Christ. In that hierarchy of nine, the seraphim were the highest. The names of other orders are cherubim, dominion, comforters, guardians, warriors, and others. I'm not suggesting that this hierarchy of medieval angelic ministrations is correct, only to illustrate that it was believed that there were different orders of angels, each order dependent upon their assignment and ministry given to them by the Lord. These are the burning ones, the shining ones, who attend the throne of God. These seraphim are the presenters in the temple in heaven. They perform the cleansing and purification priesthood ordinances and then present the initiate at the veil for entrance into the presence of the Lord. The wings represent different priesthood functions performed by these individuals. The covering of the face could represent concealment and invisibility. The covering of his feet represent the assigned path and ministry assigned by God for these holy ones, known only to them and the Lord, and to those whom they choose to reveal themselves. And the set used to fly represent unrestricted priesthood access to time and space with no limitations in their ministry. Verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The cry of one seraphim speaking to others and speaking the word holy three times is also significant. This is not just any holy being. This is the Holy One, the Holy One of Israel, the holiest of all. The three times mentioned also ties in with another one of his titles, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. An interesting cross-reference to this is in Revelations chapter 4, verse 8, where John sees beasts that each one have six wings, and they are full of eyes. This part right here. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The whole earth is filled with his glory has reference to a future millennial event that Isaiah speaks of frequently in his prophesyings. The earth in its telestial state is not filled with the glory of the Lord. But as Zion is established and brought forth to meet her king, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole earth will be filled with his glory. Verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. In Solomon's temple, the thresholds were large foundation stones on which the doorposts stood. Two large pillars that adorned the front of Solomon's temple were named Jacinth and Boaz. The movement of the posts of the doors at this temple is symbolic of the priesthood power possessed by these angels and by the God of Israel, who at the sound of his voice, the very elements of eternity obey and move. The smoke is symbolic of the glory of God and also the faithful prayers of the righteous, which ascend up to God forever. Verse 5, then said I, Woe is unto me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Anyone who has had this second comforter experience relates well to every portion of what Isaiah is speaking here. At no time does anyone entering into the presence of the Lord feel that they are prepared to do so and worthy to be there. Such words as, "I am not worthy," or as Isaiah said, "Woe is unto me, for I am undone." It was understood anciently that any mortal being brought into the presence of the glory of God would perish and not survive that encounter. This is understood in Moses' statement in Moses 1 verse 11 again, for he says, "My natural eyes could not have beheld, for I should have withered and died in his presence." And in Ether chapter 3 verse 6, we can see that as the veil was taken from off the eyes of the brother of Jared, he saw the finger of the Lord, and it was as the finger of man, like unto flesh and blood. Now watch this. As he sees this, the brother of Jared fell down before the Lord, for he was struck with fear. You see that understanding there? And the Lord saw the brother of Jared had fallen to the earth, and the Lord said unto them, "Arise, why hast thou fallen?" Here we go. And he said unto the Lord, "I saw the finger of the Lord, and I feared lest he should smite me." It is a fearsome thing for any of us to be introduced into the presence of the Lord, no matter how well prepared we are for that encounter. The feeling is it is never enough. We immediately concentrate on all of our sins, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, the frailties of the flesh, the nature of our natural man, and all of these are brought into sharp focus as we see the purity, the magnificence, and glory of the King. All of our weaknesses are amplified, all of our shortcomings are magnified, and we feel to approach the Lord God of hosts upon our knees, concerned about every facet of our unworthiness to be in such a presence. All of this, however, quickly vanishes when the Lord in his great love speaks the words, "Arise and come forth to me." Then in the midst of that tremendous love, our confidence waxed strong in the presence of God, and we approach for a heavenly embrace. Verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." In Solomon's temple, within the inner sanctuary, the holy place before the veil, was an altar called the Altar of Incense. This altar was not a large one, as was the main altar outside in the court of the Gentiles, or the outer court representing the celestial world, but was smaller and made of gold, and upon the altar were stones that were kept heated, glowing, upon which incense was placed, which caused the incense smoke to fill the inner sanctuary. Tongs were used to move the coals and the stones. Fire is always representative of a purifying and cleansing, refining element. All that we read about in verse 6 can be easily compared to the ordinances that take place in the temple ceremony that cleanse a person and prepares them through water and fire to enter into the presence of the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, "And he, the seraph, laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." This cleansing and purging that is taking place by those preparing Isaiah to be presented before the Lord more formally, according to ancient pseudepigraphal writings, was also followed by the placement of a garment of light upon the initiate just prior to entering the formal presence of the Lord God. According to these ancient writings, this garment had the effect of calming the fear that comes upon someone who leaves this world and enters for the first time into a higher heavenly realm. These first seven verses in Isaiah chapter 6, if we will look closely and pray for the Spirit of the Lord to direct us and open our minds, we can see the eternal nature of the ordinances performed currently in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. These verses bear testimony to the ancient nature of the endowment ceremony performed in the house of the Lord. Verse 8, "And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me." These very words hearken back to the grand council held from before the foundations of the world, in which the Lord Jesus Christ was chosen by the Father to be the atoning one, the Savior and Redeemer of the world. I can picture these exact words being spoke to many of God's elect, noble, and great sons and daughters as they prepare to enter into the celestial world and perform foreordained missions. This same format of calling would be duplicated in each of their lives, not just for those who we revere as prophets and apostles and other holy men and women, but many of God's sons and daughters who perform critical missions within their own spheres of influence. Verse 9, "And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but they understood not, and see ye indeed, but they perceive not." What a difficult mission this must have been for Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the other prophets to go and proclaim the message of the Lord, knowing that nationally it would be rejected, having seen in vision the future captivity of the people of the Lord. His mission would now be limited not to a national deliverance, but to individual men and women who would hearken unto his word and experience the redeeming power of their Lord and Savior. Verse 10, "Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their hearts, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed." In very rare instances is a cry to repentance the message accepted by national populations and societies. It is almost universally rejected in this world, and so the message of deliverance ends up more often than not the messenger and one person as the widow of Zarephath and her dying son, or the woman at the well in the days of Jesus. Few throughout history will become converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that it's only after conversion that healing takes place. We've been instructed by our leaders, prophets, and apostles that there's a difference between testimony and conversion. Testimony precedes conversion. Testimony is more of the mind, while conversion is centered more at the heart. It's the 14-inch difference between life and death. Many on their pathway will obtain a witness through the Holy Ghost of the truthfulness of the message they're hearing, but relatively few ever allow, through faith and obedience, that message to go from the mind down into the heart, and hence end up being comforted, but never being completely healed. Verse 11, "Then said I, Lord, how long?" Meaning, how long is this ministry to last? How long will it take to get the people to repent and come unto you? How long am I called to this assignment? And he said, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." This then, as with prophets and apostles in our day, becomes a lifelong ministry. Isaiah repeated this call and fulfilled this mission until the day of his death, where tradition says that he was sawn asunder as a martyr to the cause of Christ. In his day, he did see the wasting and desolation of the northern kingdom of the tribes of Israel, and had seen, I'm sure, in vision, the same captivity and destruction that came upon the southern kingdom of Judah under the Chaldeans and Babylonian kings. Verse 12, "And the Lord have removed men far away, for there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." This was fulfilled anciently as the Babylonians carried away the captives of Judah in 586 BC, and that forsaking did not end until 70 years later, when under the Persian king Cyrus the Great, the Jews were allowed to return to their ancient homeland and rebuild their city and their temple. It again took place at the time of Christ in 70 AD, when the Roman armies under the 10th Legion, Titus and Vespasian, came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple and left in its place a plowed field and a smoking ruin. This will again be fulfilled in a future day as the multinational coalition of evil under the direction of the king of Assyria / Babylon, the latter-day Antichrist, and his army of 200 million soldiers again attack this holy center of the known world in those days and destroy most of its inhabitants and once again lay its city in ruins. This time, however, the desolation will not be utter, but there will be a tenth that shall return. Verse 13, "And yet there shall be a tenth, and they shall return, and shall be eaten as a tile tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." This tenth is the remnant who will survive the abomination of desolation in our day, and shall greet their Messiah, their true King and Savior, after he has destroyed all of their enemies at Armageddon, Har Megiddo, in the modern Jezreel Valley of the state of Israel. The tile tree, anciently, was a common tree found in the Middle East area, that you could cut it right down to the stump to the roots, and a new tree would come forth out of the stump, almost impossible to kill. The substance that's in them, and the oak tree, the life-giving sap that resides in the roots of the tree, the roots being the ancient covenants made to the fathers and mothers of modern-day House of Israel, that after the trees have cast their leaves and appear to be dead, or have even been cut down to the stump and the roots thereof, yet the substance still brings forth life that's generated from what apparently was a hopeless, destroyed circumstance. The holy seed, or in other words, the substance thereof that comes forth from the roots, the ancestors being the roots, the holy seed being the posterity, will be here to recognize, embrace their coming Messiah, as it mentions in section 133, verse 35, "And they also of the tribe of Judah, after their pain, shall be sanctified in holiness," and I would say as a result of their pain, "before the Lord to dwell in his presence day and night, forever and ever." What a beautiful message contained within these 13 verses of 2 Nephi chapter 16. We see the calling and ascension and second comforter of the prophet Isaiah, which fills us with hope and confidence. Then we can obtain the same experience individually. Though we may not be called to be a prophet to the nations, and yet the one-on-one experience between Isaiah and his Lord is available to each and every one of us, because God is no respecter of persons. All that needs to be done is to humble ourselves as a little child, obtain the knowledge, ordinance, and covenants necessary that the Lord provides, and then follow this formula found in D&C 93, verse 1. "Verily, thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that," here we go, "every soul," you see, that's all inclusive, no one is left out, who, number one, forsaketh his sins, and number two, cometh unto me, and three, calleth on my name, and four, obeyeth my voice, and five, keepeth my commandments, all of these which Isaiah did, and we must and can do, and then here's the promise, shall see my face and know that I am. May this be our heart's desire. May we come to a point where we can believe that it can and will happen. May we express gratitude daily to our Father and His beloved Son for this marvelous manual that we have in front of us on how to obtain these blessings. The Book of Mormon, I pray humbly, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.